Thank you, Nathan, for that message and song. And I trust that is your heart today, that you're praising God for the great salvation He's given to us, because that is what we'll be doing for all of eternity. And we'll be focusing on that somewhat in the message today. So if you'll take your Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is the passage where God makes the eternal covenant with David. It's often referred to, as you study and read, as the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come through David's line, and that promise is made to David and David's response to that. But what I want to do, what we see in the first 17 verses kind of sets the stage for David's response to that, what God is going to do. And what's attached to this, the first part of chapter 7, you see David interested in building a temple for his God, right? And obviously we know that God says no, and Solomon ends up building the temple. David's able to collect things for that and prepare for that. But God says, you're not going to be the one, but instead gives him this Davidic covenant promising the Messiah through his line. So that's kind of where we're going, and for the bulk of the message today, we'll focus on verses 18 through 29. David's response to that, and our response too, as to what God does, the things that God does and brings into our hearts and lives. And perhaps as you begin thinking about this, think about that. The situation for David here, he's been at battle since he's been king and marking off the boundaries of a kingdom. And now there's starting to be some peace in the land. He wants to build a house for his God. And what's exciting about that aspect? That would have been something physical that he could have seen right then. But God takes that away from him and instead promises something that will have far greater impact, but yet something in his lifetime that he would never see. Think about that. I wonder if God does things like that in our hearts and lives. He does, doesn't he? So that's the situation we find David in. And look at where it starts, verses 1 through 4. It says this. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And right off the bat, Nathan the prophet, oh yeah, that'd be a great thing. But look at what happens, verses 4 through 11. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And then look at the last, as he starts to prepare the way for the Davidic covenant in verses 12 through 17. He says this, the last sentence of verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee, the Lord's telling you, that He, God, will make you, will make thee a house. God was going to make a house for David. Well, what exactly does that mean? And he picks up that line, that theme then. Look at verses 12 through 17. It says, And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and look at it for how long? Forever. So So obviously not referring directly to Solomon, although there's implications there. But he's talking about a seed that's going to last, that's going to reign forever. Who can that only be referring to? That's Christ. Look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I have put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Of course, that's the message of God to him. And again, just in going back to verses 12 through 13, this Davidic covenant, a promise to David and his seed, singular, referring specifically to Christ. And I just want to read one paragraph from one commentator. Again, just to drive this home, we could spend a whole message, a series of messages on tracing this through. It started at the Abrahamic covenant, we're talking about the seed that was going to bless all nations. And then at Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant with the nation of Israel. And now it's getting more specific with David. And this is what one commentator had to say. The possibility of understanding seed as either singular or plural, okay, and that would be the idea of like a line or descendants, okay? The word for seed in some places is translated line in connection with the Davidic covenant. But it's exploited, the real interpretation of that is given to us by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul goes on to say the Scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is who? Christ. The trajectory or the line from the Abrahamic covenant through the Davidic covenant to the new covenant in Christ is strengthened by the repetition of words such as seed used in a messianic sense referring to Christ. He is the seed. He is the coming one. He is the reigning king forever and ever. And David picked up on that, and what we're going to see is that he was overwhelmed by that reality. Can you think of any other kingdom or nation on earth that anyone can be part of that will last forever? It's all going to be burned up. Only what's done for Christ and through Christ will last forever. Everything else is going to be gone. And obviously, we've seen many of these things fulfilled. The coming king was born one day, and we know in the future he will rule and reign on this earth. What God promises he will do, he is reliable and faithful. You know, we could spend a whole message talking about that and encouraging our hearts in that. But again, back to the situation here. David wants to build the temple, but God says, "Yeah, let's put that on the back burner, but here's what I'm going to do through you. I'm making an eternal covenant with your line. The seed, the Messiah, is going to come from your heritage." And perhaps, as we think about that in our own lives, perhaps a situation where you had to give up something that you really wanted, and through that ended up getting something of greater value. You know, those situations aren't always easy, are they? And perhaps just on a basic human level, that may not, just in a human sense, not necessarily spiritually, but just to make this connection, how might this look in a day-to-day situation? Perhaps someone gets approved for a loan. They found their dream home. Haven't found anything else that they like. So they're waiting for this loan approval. Finally, boom, comes through. Go back to the house, and for whatever reason, it's gone. The owner decides not to sell it. Slips off the market for some reason. It falls through. How would you feel in that situation? Well, you've got the approval for a loan, right? But you don't have a house. You've got the papers. Does that, you feel like, well, I guess I can keep looking, but you don't have the house that you wanted. Or perhaps for young people, what do they look forward to? Getting their driver's license. And they come up closer to that day, and mom and dad say, yeah, about a week before, you know what, I don't think you're quite ready to get your driver's license. We're going to wait a little while for that. But we did find a good deal on a car. So we've got a car for you sitting out in the driveway. Well, it's nice to have a car. You might feel a little slighted. You know, it doesn't really do me any good without a driver's license. And these situations in life that come along that from the human side and in our society and our culture, our flesh, when do we want things? We want things now. I can have it my way. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it now. And that could have been David's response. I want to build this temple for God. What do you mean I can't build this temple? I want to see this. I want to be able to enter into this. I want to be able to worship you in this temple, and you're making this promise to me that I'm not going to be able to see? I wonder how we would have responded. If that was you. If that was me. Well, that leads us right in then to the last part of this chapter. And leading in then to our theme, what do we see as the focus of these last few verses of verses 18 through 29? And I just want to point out some of the major themes, some of the things that are emphasized several times that pop up through these verses. And these are just things where I'm going to mention these to you, and then I want you to look for them as we go through these verses and see these themes that are brought out to us. So what we see first of all is that David refers to himself as a servant 10 times. Okay, in verses 18 through 29, David refers to himself as a servant 10 times. So that's clearly a part of our theme, what we're talking about. His relationship to God. Who did he see as the master? The one that was in control. He saw his God as the master planner and himself as the servant. Then he uses the term in reference to God. He combines these two terms, the Lord God. Okay? He uses that 7 times in verses 18 through 29. So he's focusing on his God and what God is doing in his life. And then David's house, this house that God says, I'm going to establish your house, make an eternal covenant with you and your house. David's house is mentioned 7 times in these verses. And then you've got some of these you've even got directly related even more times through pronouns, especially in reference to God. Thee, thy, and thou, what God is going to do, even more times than that. So you combine these three aspects together for the theme of David's response to God's everlasting covenant to him. And what's the theme then? What we see is David's humble response as a servant to God's gracious covenant to his house. David's humble response as a servant to God's gracious covenant with his house. And let's read through these verses, and I want you to see this theme. And these things that are mentioned several times, you actually see them in verses 18 through 22, and then again in verses 25 through 29. The middle verses are kind of a connection of a reason why God is doing this. So begin in verse 18, it says this, Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And so you see up through verse 21, David's initial response, and hopefully you see some of these themes popping out that he's focusing on in his prayer. And then what he does in verses 22 through 25, why does God have the right to do this in our hearts and lives? And look at verse 22. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. Why? For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our eyes. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And then you look at his final response then after he's given a reason for why God is doing this. In verses 26 through 29, you just see him rejoicing in what God is doing, going to do in his heart and life. Verse 26, he says, "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." Verse 28. "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." And so very clearly, boy, do you see any note of doubt or of concern or feeling slighted in anything that David says? No, he takes verses to thank God and revel in what God is going to do in his life. We see David's humble response as a servant to God's gracious covenant to his house. So what is the translation of that? What does that mean for us? As we sit here today, what we're going to see is this. You and I should have a humble response as a servant to God's gracious working in our lives. You should have a humble response as a servant to God's gracious working in your life and my life. And obviously, what's the most obvious application of this? Our salvation, right? We've been saved. God sent His Son to die on the cross for you and for me. We've had the opportunity to hear that message, to hear it preached over and over, to grow in it. It most clearly relates to our salvation because this coming seed that's being promised to David's line is Christ. And that's how anything, anyone in the world is blessed. Most importantly, it's through Christ and Him alone. But obviously, it goes on between, it affects other aspects of our lives too, and we'll talk some about that. But probably the most obvious application we'll make today is to our great salvation. May we never get over it. As David here is overwhelmed with what God was going to do in and through his house, that should be our heart. Overwhelmed, a humble response of gratitude to what God is doing, even through things we don't totally understand in our hearts and life. If you have the opportunity to know Christ, to sit in a place where we can freely worship and proclaim Christ's name. What an opportunity we have. But so often it's easy for us to take it for granted. You see, we get used to it. Some of us have grown up with it. And we need to get our hearts rekindled, excited about what God has done for us. So obviously, again, clearly David is forbidden to build the temple. And something far greater is promised. But again, as we've mentioned, the trade-off is that that which is promised is something that he would never see in his lifetime. How do we respond when things happen in our lives that affect the course of the rest of our life? Things will never be the same again. That's where David finds himself. And I wonder what our response would be. What would the response be in American culture? Most people would say, well, I don't think I want it if I can't see it. What's it going to do for me now? And it's not just American culture. It's called human nature. Since man's been plunged into sin. Think about Esau. He traded his birthright for what? A bowl of soup. Oh, I can see this. This would benefit me now, this birthright. It's not doing anything for me now. That's human nature. That's our human tendency. To throw out what's truly important for what I can see now, the way I want life now, or the way I think it ought to be. So how do we respond in these situations of life? What we see, first of all, in verses 18 through 21 is this. This morning, you should have a humble gratitude because of all that God has done for you. You should have a humble gratitude because of all that God has done for you. In other words, if we could sum it up in two words, when we look at what God has done for us and providing salvation for us and promising Christ to people who deserve to spend eternity separated from Him forever, the response in two words should be, why me? We don't deserve that. And there's people that have never had that, never heard the name of God. Why me? Let's look at the first part of his response then, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" Why me? Why have you brought me hither? It says at the end of the verse. Why have you brought me to this point? Is the idea. Why would you even bring me this far? It's kind of the import where he says that at the end of the verse. What is my house that you've brought me hither to, that you've even brought me this far? You've made me king of Israel, and now you're going to promise something that lasts forever to me and to my house? He realized he didn't deserve that. He realized that this was something that God was going to do, and none of us deserve anything that God does in our hearts and lives either. And then look at verse 19 and realizing what God is doing. Look at the first phrase of verse 19, and he says this in follow up, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God." When he says this, the first phrase of verse 19, "this is a small thing in your sight," it's the idea. The idea is that what you've done, you've made me king of this nation Israel, and this is just a small thing. This is just the beginning. In God's sight, it wasn't enough. It was insignificant. God was just beginning His work in and through David's house. What an amazing thought. And David saw that. He had the eye to see what God was doing. Even though he wasn't going to see a temple established in his land, he saw that God was just beginning His work with his life. And so it is for you and me. Whatever's going on, especially situations and circumstances we can't understand, God is just beginning His work in our hearts and lives. And how dare we sit around and mumble and complain about things that are happening, even bad things, wrong things, things we can't understand. God is allowing and He's doing for His plan and for His purpose, and it's just the beginning. And why was that so? Look at the last part of verse 19. "But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great, great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Why? God had spoken of his servant's house for a great while to come. David was just overwhelmed by the fact that God had allowed him to be king. And now God is speaking of his house for a great while to come. Not just for a great while to come, but for how long? Forever. And that's the truth of it, folks. When God does something in our lives, when He's at work, when we allow Him to be God, what He does lasts forever. What we do, the things we do in our own strength, the houses we build, the jobs we have, the cars that we have, the things that we have will burn up. They'll be gone. But how God uses those various things in our hearts and lives, and if we are willing to serve Him, give our lives to Him, it's just the beginning of what He can do in and through it all. And what He does is something that will last forever. Are you excited about that this morning? What God wants to do in and through your heart and life? Something that will last forever. What God had already done was enough for David, but God was going to do more. You know what? You and I should be overwhelmed at what God has done for us. Remember, this is after all what God had told him, that he can't build the temple. So even when God says no, what he does is still far better than what we could have ever imagined. Catch that this morning. When you run into a situation in your life and you feel like you're hitting a wall, God is saying no. Things just aren't working out the way you thought they should work out. God is absolutely in control, and He's going to work things out far better than we could have ever imagined. That's our God, and that's how He works. Are we allowing Him to do that in our hearts and lives? And then look at what he says in verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. It's almost like verse 20 is almost like he's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. He's so overwhelmed with what God is doing. And David here says in verse 20, he says, for thou, Lord, knowest who? You know thy servant. You know me. And in the context here of these couple of verses, it seems to me to mean, you know what I'm really like. I'm undeserving. If anybody knows us, who is it? It's God. He knows us far better than anyone else. He knows our shortcomings and our weaknesses far better than anyone else. But perhaps another avenue that David is focusing on here, and I'll leave you to wrestle with this in your personal time with the Lord, he might be saying, for you, Lord, you know me. You've chosen me for this for some reason. And I don't know why, but this is your choice of me, and I'm resting in. I'm leaving it at that. I can't understand it beyond that. And obviously both aspects are true. We don't deserve it. But yet for some reason God chooses us. We don't know why. But that's His business. And that's the bottom line of what He's saying in verse 20. And then verse 21, as He wraps up this first part of His prayer, for Thy word's sake and according to Thine own heart hast Thou done all these great things to make Thy servant know them. David realized and focused on the first two phrases. David realized why God was doing this. He realized it really didn't have a lot to do with how great he was. Look at the first two phrases, verse 21. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done this. David realized that it was for the sake of God's word and God's will that God was doing anything in his life. Anything that happens in our lives is about God and because of Him. Everything in our lives is about God and what He's done and what He's doing. Our lives should be about that. Is that what your life is about? Is your life about God and Him alone? He does what He does in our hearts and lives to fulfill His word and will in our lives. That's why it doesn't always necessarily line up with what I want. Why can't I build the temple? I could almost see David saying, what? I fought. I warred. I put in lots of time to establish this kingdom, and I'm not going to be able to see that some of the fruits of this that I want to see. And what we've got to understand, God's word and God's will, what He wants in our hearts and lives is far better than anything else. Our lives should be about Him. He does what He does in order to fulfill His word and will in our hearts and lives. And I don't understand it all. Obviously, this is focusing on the sovereignty of God. We know that we've got a free will to make choices. But in the end, God's in control, and we've got to respond to that properly. And that's exactly what we see David doing in this passage. And what do we see? What do we see God doing here for David? He's telling him what the end of the story looks like. You know, for each of us here in this room, God's got the end of the story for your life and my life. He knows what it's going to look like. In fact, even up to this point, there's not a whole lot of our lives that we don't have as much control over things as we'd like to think that we do. And I read an illustration recently that helps me throw it out there. It might help you, might not. But the illustration of a playpen, or as we call them now, that was back when I was a kid, now we call them pack and plays, right? So a playpen or a pack and play, you set that up in your room, perhaps in a bedroom if that's where your child sleeps, or out in the living room area. And you set that up, and if it's during the day, you put that child in there, it's to do what? If they're young enough, to confine them so they're not getting into things. And those boundaries are clearly set, right? I mean, they can run up against it, they can cry, they can fuss all that they want. But unless you take them out, their boundaries are clearly defined. You know, the boundaries for us in our hearts and lives are more clearly defined than we'd like to think. God's made each of us exactly the way He wants us for a reason, for a purpose. The way you look, the abilities, the talents, everything that we have, the families we were born into, our opportunity to hear and know of Christ. All that was designed by God before we ever came into this world You see, God made you and I. He made each of us just the way we are, for a plan, for a purpose, for a reason. And it's not by accident. And that's what David realizes. My God is in control. This is what He's doing. You know, we can either be like that baby that may not want to be confined in the playpen and cry and scream and crab about how bad our life is. Or we can thank God for where He's put us, the things that we're going through, the blessings, the trials, the difficulties, the challenges of life, of children, providing for a family, seeing others' lives change with the gospel, seeing our own lives grow. He's made us the way we are for a plan, for a purpose, and a reason. And we can either rejoice in that, or you can cry and fuss about it. Well, but will that change the way you look? Will that change the abilities and talents that you have? Will it change where you live? Will it change the family that you have? I doubt it. So why complain, folks? Let's rejoice in what God has done for us. Why is it that God has allowed you and me to know of this great everlasting covenant with David? That's ultimately about Christ, the seed of David. The everlasting Lord and King of all things, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why have we been given that privilege to know Him? As we see from verse 21, the first two phrases, "for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart." It is because of His word and will that we've been allowed that privilege. We have absolutely nothing to offer to God. And whenever you get to a point in your life where you begin thinking that you deserve some things, you better run and run hard and fast away from those kinds of feelings. We don't deserve anything. We have nothing to offer to God but what He does in our hearts and lives. Think about this. There are hundreds and thousands of people who have lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus. Why you? Why me? Why has God set that in the boundaries of your life and my life? Why use, choose, or do anything with me? God's mercy and grace should overwhelm us as it did David in these verses. But I'm afraid too often life is about me. My trials, the difficulties I'm going through. What did I do to deserve this? The fact is, folks, we don't even deserve to be able to experience those things. The moment we were born, we deserve to be separated from God forever. Listen to what Scripture says about us if you know Him. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Listen to verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." Our lives are about what God is doing in our lives. And whenever we begin to allow life to revolve around me and what I want and how I think it should be going, we're in the wrong place. Because there's going to be something, I can guarantee, along the way that's going to come along that's not exactly the way that you or I envisioned it. But if God is great, He's above all. It's in His hands. He'll work it out for His honor and glory in a way that will have an impact that will last for eternity. What about trials that change the course of our lives, whether physical, financial, or with our families, or whatever else comes along? Let Him be God in every situation of your life and be humbled that He's working in and through our lives. He wants to use us. I wonder, do we complain about what God has done, or are we overwhelmed and excited about what God has done in our hearts and lives? Oh, we might complain, we might want a nicer car or a better job, nicer house or more money. Or perhaps we complain about things related to our relationship to God in our church. We complain about the preacher. We know there's many in the world that would be glad to have any kind of a preacher preach God's word to them. We complain about godly living. We should be thankful that we have an idea of how to live, because there's those in the world who are looking for someone to tell them how to live. We complain about people argue about Bible versions. Many would be thankful to have a Bible at all. And we're blessed that we've got, many of us have many copies in our houses, in our homes. Many would be thankful to have just one or a piece of one. Or things going on at church, many would be glad just to have a church. See, it's all a matter of perspective. How are we looking at what God is doing in our heart? We have much to be thankful for. And our human nature is what teaches us to complain, not God and His Word. So how is it? How is it that God can do these things in our hearts and lives? Why does God have the right to do this? As David thinks about this, God's going to do this for me? I mean, what He's already done for me in making me king is far more than I could have ever imagined. And this is just the beginning of what God is going to do. How is it that God has the right to do this? And the obvious answer, the only answer, is what we see beginning in verse 22. The second aspect of this morning is that your God is the only one. There is none other like Him. Your God is the only God. That's why He has the right to do this. He is God and God alone. There's none other. Look at verse 22. Wherefore, Thou art great, O Lord God. And why is God great? Look at the next phrase. For there is none like Thee, neither is there any God besides Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Because He is God and God alone. And that's where we need to put our rest and our trust, at God's feet. Not resting in our way of thinking, how we can work it out. He is God and God alone. He's the only truly great one. That's the bottom line. And that's where we struggle with our human nature, when we're tempted to complain or get upset about whatever it is. We're complaining about who He is. He's the great one. And we begin complaining and focusing on how things aren't going in our life the way we think they should go. What that is, that's thinking that who's the great one? I'm the great one. I'm in control. I know what should be. This is, you ever found yourself, I found myself saying this sometimes. Oh, this is just too much. Well, that's a spiritual way of saying, God, I'm greater than You are. And I know what I can handle better than You do. That's really what's going on behind that. And it's those times, we all have those feelings. It's those times we need to come back to the promises of God and realize that He is the great one. He is God. He's the Master. He's the Lord. One commentator put it this way, that there is no God but, except, besides, apart from the Lord, rings throughout many Old Testament texts. And we could go through text after text in the Old Testament. And this is the foundation. You go through Deuteronomy, the covenant with the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is the only one. There is none other. He is and there is none other. And this is, he illustrates this in David's prayer here. He's going to illustrate this by God's choice of Israel as a nation. Look at verses 23 and 24. We'll start with verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make Him a name, and to do for You great things and terrible, for Thy land, for Thy people, whom Thou redeemest to Thee from Egypt, from the nations, and their gods. And it's focusing here, he's focusing on God's choice of them, not how great they were. Again, look at that verse again. We won't read it. Verse talks about God. You did this. You redeemed them. You took this one nation. They're His people. He redeemed to make Him a name. He took them from among other nations. He redeemed them. Why? It's all because He is God and God alone. There's none other. He is all there is. And that's exactly why Jesus is the only answer for anyone who's sitting here today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is only one God, and He is the God. There is none other. And He sent His Son to provide the way for you to know of a restored relationship with God. Your sins have put you on a path to spend eternity separated from God forever. But God sent His Son, the only God, as the only answer for your need and my need. And then He continues, verse 24, "For Thou hast confirmed to Thyself Thy people Israel to be a people unto Thee forever, and Thou, Lord, art become their God." What a beautiful verse. It's summed up this way. God has chosen His people for Himself forever. That's what God has done for you and for me. No one can change that. No circumstance of life. No issue. No problem between you and another person. Issues at home. Issues with your family. Issues with finances. Issues at work. Nothing can change the fact that God has chosen His people for Himself forever. And you want eternal joy, no matter what's going on. It's found right there. Focusing on what God has done for us. Nothing ever has or ever will be able to change that reality. And very clearly, as He's going back and talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant, we're going to have a more specific fulfillment now through the line of David. The Davidic covenant clearly promising a seed to sit on the throne forever, a clear reference to Christ. And this is what He's talking about. This is about our Savior. What's going on here in this promise to David? It's our Savior. The one who's chosen us unto Himself forever. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this life can change that. There never has been or will be anyone like the one true God who created and owns all things. That's the bottom line. There's not anyone like that. And sometimes in our flesh, we like to think we're the one that's like that. We've got the answer that no one else has. And we know what should be the decisions that need to be made. But actually, the bottom line is that's God. But you know what the comforting thing about that, though, is? This God is your God. If you know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with this God, who is the only God, who is the only one who has all the answers. He created us. He owns us. This God is your God. And you won't ever hear about anyone or anything else like Him. He is all that there is. He's it. He's what our lives should be about. Another thought and application here. Thinking about this idea that He's the only one. And here's the bottom line. Because of God, we have what we have, we know what we know, and we are what we are. It's because of Him. It's because of God you have what you have. You know what you know, and you are what you are. So let Him use your life as He sees fit. And you know, when it takes a different course than you anticipated, the point is, let Him be God. Let Him be who He is. He's made each of us the way we are for a reason. He's guiding and directing through the circumstances of life for a reason as He sees fit. Let Him be God. And He can take all things from our past, good choices, bad choices, and everything in between, and work them all out for His honor and glory. Let's focus on that. Let's not get burdened down with the wrong choices, the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. Realize that you serve a God who's greater than all that. That's where the answer is. Again, another illustration for us here this morning, again, that may be helpful to some of you, maybe not. But we're in a baseball game. It's the bottom of the ninth. Your team's down by two. Two on base. You're up to bat. Two outs. You're the last one, unless they walk you. You step into that batter's box, and the pitcher throws one right down the heart of the plate. In other words, those of you that aren't into baseball, he throws one that you can hit. And you swing that bat, and you hit that ball, and it goes flying out towards the outfield, goes past the outfield into the bleachers. Your team wins. Now let's make that connection to our lives spiritually. God is the one in the batter's box. Our lives are the ball headed towards home plate. God has a design and a purpose for each of our lives, and as He swings that bat and hits us, hits the ball, and He's doing great things with your life. I mean, this is the swing that wins the game. He's using your life to accomplish His plan and His purpose. And perhaps that ball is headed towards the edge, almost out of bounds, and it nicks off the foul pole and then goes into the bleachers and starts bouncing around. I wonder, are we the balls that would, if we had that personality in that setting, in that game, would we be complaining, oh, why did that foul pole have to be there? Oh, these bleachers are hard. And God is using our lives to do great things, and all we can do is complain about the difficulties that come along the way. Our perspective is way off. Because we've lost sight of our God and what He's doing, even with the bouncing around that goes on in our lives, right? See, He's God and God alone. We need to trust Him with everything that comes our way. Let Him be God. Rejoice in what God is doing in your life. He's done all these great things. And He's going to keep doing and will do what honors Him. What are you doing with it? Are you crying and complaining? Or rejoicing? And that leads right into the last part of this prayer that David has. So what should our response be when God does these things in our lives? And what we see David doing in verses 25 through 29, rejoice in God's goodness to you. That's the third aspect, the third and final aspect of what we're looking at this morning. Rejoice in God's goodness to you. Think about it. He saved you, changed you, redeemed you. His words are true. He has promised goodness to you. And that kind of sums up these five verses here. That's what David focuses on. Well, again in verse 25, he says this, "And now, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as Thou hast said." The Abrahamic covenant with the people of Israel has just gotten more specific. The promise of a Messiah will be fulfilled through the Davidic line. And David says, God, You do what You said You're going to do. It's in Your hands. You fulfill Your plan and Your purpose. And then look at verses 26 and 27. "And let Thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of Thy servant David be established before Thee. For Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to Thy servant, saying, I will build Thee an house. Therefore hath Thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto Thee." One commentator had this to say about these two verses. The covenant established, the covenanted establishment of David's house would become widely known as the appropriate royal title of the great king, the God of Israel. In the light of who God is, David willingly and humbly refers to himself seven times as the Lord's servant. And you see it verses 25 and 26 and 27. He calls himself a servant four times. You see, he's recognizing his place. He's the master. I'm the servant. Whatever You want, Lord, my life is Yours. Allow God to be God. Look at verse 28. "And now, O Lord God, Thou art that God, and Thy words be true, and Thou hast promised this goodness unto Thy servant." This is God's doing and His alone. And David thanks God for His goodness to him. Should this not be our posture with all that God has done for us in Christ? Thanking God for His goodness to us. So undeserving. Why not someone else? Why you? Why me? Why has He allowed us to be here this morning, focusing, enjoying, and reveling in what Christ has done for us? And then the conclusion, verse 29. Therefore, now let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may continue forever before Thee. For Thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with Thy blessing let the house of Thy servant be blessed forever. Let it please You to bless in my life as You see fit. That's how he concludes his prayer. You see, it's what God has done and will do that should give us confidence. You see that this morning? It's what God has done and will do that gives us confidence, not circumstances. The more I see myself focusing on circumstances in my life, the more worried I get. At least me, I don't know. Maybe some of you have it all under control, I don't know. But as I start focusing on circumstances, I feel like I get more worried. It's only as we focus on God that we can find the confidence that we need in life. Our focus should be on Him and what He is doing. There should be a contentedness in our lives with what God is doing and will do, despite whatever is going on around us. It is His work. And again, just you can go through and look at some of this, but just to point this out from the text. In verses 27 through 29, 27, 28, 29, so three verses, okay? Verses 27 through 29, you see David referring to God, and this isn't even mentioning the specific where he calls Him God or Lord God, but he uses thee, thou, or thy, you, referring to God, 19 times in three verses. Where's his focus? It's on God and what He's going to do in his heart and life. And two of them are emphatic. And what that means is in the original language, you don't necessarily have to have the pronoun there. It's an understood subject. And sometimes, at least twice in these two verses in the original language, he puts the pronoun in there for emphasis, to emphatic, to draw our attention to the fact that this is God and what He's doing in my life. I wonder how often is that what our lives are about? And it's obviously emphasizing that this is God's work and we need to rejoice and be content with what God does. Are we rejoicing in Him? So in conclusion this morning, obviously David gives up a dream that he could have actually seen for something that he would never see during his lifetime. Oh, he's going to see it. It's going to be way more exciting than a little temple he could have built. He gives it up. I wonder what our response would be, or what is our response when things like this happen to us in our hearts and lives. David, he was overwhelmed. God was giving him something that would be everlasting, and that was more important to David than any earthly legacy. Is that true of us? Is what God is doing in our hearts and lives going to last forever? Is that more important to us than our earthly legacy? Than climbing the corporate ladder, than having a big home, a nice car, doing things my way, having what I want. How about for you and me? What is it that matters most to you? Is it eternity? Is it Christ? Are you doing His work? Or are you upset because your earthly kingdom's not going exactly the way that you would like it to go? We've all got those bumps in the road. But are we excited about what our God is doing? Or do we find ourselves sitting, complaining, and upset about whatever bumps there are in the road, whatever they may be? What comes out? Just like that tea bag that's dropped into a boiling pot of water. And what's inside that tea bag is going to what? It comes out. Same for us. When we face situations and circumstances that are difficult for us, we're dropped in the hot water pot. What's really inside, where we're really at in our relationship with God, comes out. What is it that's coming out of your heart and life? Are we rejoicing in our God? Or would we potentially be, if David had chosen to respond fleshly, and he had a kingdom he had fought to establish for his God, and now I can't build the temple? How do we respond to what God does? Those changes that He makes. Those things He does in our life that we can't necessarily see right now. You see, all things are in His hands. Absolutely nothing happens outside of Him. Nothing takes God by surprise. We can rest and trust in the gracious hand of our God and the goodness that He supplies in our lives. That's where our trust needs to be. Are you trusting Him? Heads bowed and eyes closed.